Steve Gregg, and you're listening to a live edition of The Narrow Path, live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, that is, Pacific time. If you're listening at a different time, you're not listening live. And if you are listening while we're in progress, you can participate in the program, and you can ask a Bible question or a question about Christianity or about your Christian life. We can talk about whatever's on your mind in that respect, or if you've heard something said by this host that you disagree with and want to present an alternative viewpoint, feel free to do that. The number is the same in either case. If you want to call me, it's toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on today's program. We have a couple lines open right now. Let's talk to Scott, who's calling from Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi there.
Steve, I had my question today, I don't know exactly how I'm going to phrase it, so I hope you're able to somewhat follow me. It's dealing with particular scriptures before someone is regenerate. And I've heard you say before, and I tend to agree, certain conditions that are placed forth in the scripture, in a sense, for somebody kind of aligning themselves in position to receive salvation. For instance, I believe I've heard you in some of your teachings use God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Right.
So therefore, humility is a condition, and obviously we see repentance is a condition. My question today, and I agree with that, I'm kind of curious if that particular passage, I know people from the Reform perspective tend to say passages like that are really dealing in essence with somebody God looking at a particular individual once they already are saved. So in other words, you and I would tend to agree also that even since we are born again, God would still tend to oppose us if we have a haughty spirit, and he would continue to pour out grace for those followers of Christ who yet remain humble. My question today is, could you help a little bit, like in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, from Matthew's rendering? For instance, I know you know him really well, but like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Would we tend to see when Jesus is pronouncing this to the multitudes as a brokenness of spirit, being kind of that aligning with humility as far as their desperation for God? Because I know right after it he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So for instance, I know not every unregenerate person who would tend to be more broken in spirit or more meek or more pure in heart, in a sense, because I understand how you see the depravity of man, not to the degree that the Calvinist would. Would you tend to see these pronouncements that Jesus is making in the Beatitudes for individuals there, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount? Would you see some of those as conditions to kind of align a person's heart when they would be broken in spirit to truly be broken? Or is this maybe a pronouncement upon people who, once they've received him as Lord, pronouncements of grace during their sanctification process?
Well, the first beatitude is different than most of the others in that it speaks about something that is present. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most of the beatitudes, they shall obtain mercy, they shall be satisfied, they shall be called the sons of God, etc. They shall see God. That is, most of the Beatitudes have promises about the future for people, but the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in heart, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I think could be used or could be explained by a Calvinist as saying, well, you know, these people already are in the kingdom, and they exhibit that they have received grace. They exhibit that they're regenerated by the fact that they have poverty of spirit. Because Jesus pronounces that they are already in the kingdom. So he's talking to people who are already regenerated, they would say. Now, I wouldn't agree with that argument. For one thing, I don't think anyone was regenerated before the resurrection of Christ. I don't think any scripture can be brought forward to suggest that regeneration was a phenomenon available in the Old Testament. And if it was, one would have to wonder, what did the New Testament bring? The writing of the law on the hearts, the taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh, these certainly are things that had to do with New Testament regeneration. If that was available in the Old Covenant, then how in the world did the New Covenant change anything about that? But I do believe that regeneration is a result of the New Covenant being instituted by Christ through his death and resurrection. So I don't think that Jesus was talking to any regenerate people. I don't think there were any around for him to talk to. But he did say that some of them were in the kingdom, just as some people in the Old Testament were in the kingdom. And they were in the kingdom because they were poor in spirit. Now there's that music again. I'm not sure exactly what's going on with our engineering going on there. Okay, but here's what I would say, that the best example I know of in the Gospels to an illustration of being poor in spirit is that story, which I believe is in the 18th chapter of Luke, if I'm not mistaken, where Jesus talks with the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. And the Pharisee boasted about all his righteous things he did, fasting twice a week and giving tithes of everything. But the poor, the publican, he actually was ashamed of himself. He beat his breast. He didn't dare to even look up toward God. He just, with a hunched over, bowed down, body and heart, he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that is a man who I think most would agree is a good description of what Jesus means by the poor in spirit. But Jesus said that man, the second man, went home justified. Now, it doesn't say he arrived there justified. He went home justified. And I believe that the implication is he went home justified because he had this brokenness and this humility before God and this sense that he had nothing to offer, like a beggar. He's just begging for mercy. And that man, because I believe, I think that certainly the implication of Jesus' name is because of his attitude, he was justified by God. And it's not that he was justified earlier and regenerated and then had this attitude. Now, when Jesus said in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," once again, this could refer to, in the Calvinist view, it could refer to somebody who's already been regenerated, already has received mercy, but they'll continue to receive mercy as they show mercy to others. After all, Jesus said often, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you yours. So Calvinists could use the Beatitudes, I think, in most cases, could fit them into their system without much violence. But I don't think they can fit most of the scriptures into their system without violence. I think there's an awful lot that indicates that there is conditionalness that predates regeneration, or that is a prerequisite for it. For example, at the end of John chapter 20, in verse 31, the last verse in John 20, it says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is, I want you to believe so that as a result of believing, you may have life. Now, that life, of course, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about regeneration there. And he's indicating that you must believe in order to have this life. You must believe in order to be regenerated, in other words. And, I mean, it's just one of many ways in which the Bible teaches that same teaching. But the Beatitudes, certainly as I read them from a non-Calvinistic point of view because I'm not a Calvinist. But I'm not sure that they would really, that they'd be strong arguments in the case trying to disprove Calvinism.
Oh, sure. I was more curious, just Steve, when you're reading the Beatitudes, for instance, like verse 10 says, again, and it's a present sense where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is." And then it goes on in 11 and says, "But blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake."
Right.
Mm-hmm. Do you see that it's not just a pronouncement upon blessing people who are being persecuted for taking more of a righteous stand than other people, is it? Isn't it more so for being the blessing is because of the persecution or because of what he says in 11, or do you see that as two different?
I think I see verse 11 as a more narrow application of number 10. I think in number 10 he indicates that people who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness or for justice are blessed and really have their place in the kingdom. And this would include probably people who had not yet met Jesus, people who were devout Jews perhaps, but who had not yet encountered Jesus. But then he says, "And blessed are you, the disciples, when people persecute you for my sake." In other words, he's saying one way to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted for my sake. And you who are persecuted for my sake will certainly have reason to rejoice in that, because your reward is great in heaven. But I don't know that I'd make a very large distinction there. It's clear, however, that when he says, those of you who are persecuted for my sake, he's talking to people who are already disciples, and therefore, what the Calvinists would say, these are people who are already regenerated, because they're already disciples. They're persecuted for Jesus' sake. They have to be already Christians.
Right. Correct. Yeah, because it was interesting at the very start. It says Jesus saw the multitudes when he went up on the mountain, and as he was seated, his disciples came to him.
And so he spoke to them, yeah.
Yeah, I've definitely heard that. But, Steve, was that a fair representation from your vantage point of understanding the particular passage on God opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble?
A Calvinist could make this point, namely that when James and Peter quote that verse, it's a quote basically from Proverbs, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and it's quoted in James, I forget, I think it's in chapter 4, it's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it is quoted to Christians, and therefore it is an exhortation to Christians to remain humble, and therefore to continue to receive grace, because God gives grace to the humble. And of course, receiving grace might not even be in the context directly associated with salvation. It might have to do with receiving grace under trial, or receiving grace to help in time of need, such as Hebrews speaks of. I'm not sure. One could not prove just from that verse that this applies to unregenerate people. But at the same time, it does state a principle that God is pleased with humility and will give grace to humble people. And I don't believe he gives grace to anyone other than humble people. So here's the thing. Calvinism teaches that before we are regenerated, we are not humble. We are proud. We're rebels against God. Before we're regenerated, we are, arrogantly resisting and rebelling against God. And the only way that can stop is if God unilaterally regenerates us, really quite apart from our will, because our will has nothing to do with it. In fact, according to them, our will becomes changed because he regenerates us. So he has to regenerate us before we have changed. And that means he regenerates the proud, because the proud are what we are before we're regenerated, according to Calvinism. So we have God giving grace to the proud in Calvinism, because that's what all unregenerate people are, and God must give grace to them before they can become anything else. Whereas I believe the Bible nowhere says that God does favors for the proud, and I certainly don't see that the Bible says that God makes proud people humble. We do read of God humbling the Israelites through hunger and so forth. That is, he brought upon them humbling circumstances. But we don't read that they all were successfully humbled that way. The Bible always says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's you humble yourself so that God may exalt you, God may lift you up. And it's true, these exhortations are given to Christians, but they're also given to non-Christians, actually. I mean, not everyone who read the Proverbs, for example, was a believer. And yet there's a general exhortation to people to humble themselves before God. So I think that when it says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, although the particular context where that verse is cited in the New Testament is no doubt addressing Christians, it still states a general rule. God resists proud people. He doesn't bless proud people. He shows favor to the humble. But that wouldn't work with Calvinism, because it would suggest that God will not bless a person while they're still proud. He will not regenerate them and give them grace while they're proud. They have to be humble in order to receive grace. So the person has to humble himself before God will regenerate him, it seems to me.
Hey, Steve, real quick also, a few months ago, I guess it probably was, on your on the Bible Forum there from your website, there was a particular, it might have been Ray from Bryan College Station. Anyway, they were asking about the possibility of you maybe coming out to Texas, and I remember, I believe it was Darren from Houston had suggested that, man, definitely be willing to host you there and everything.
I believe that's going to happen, yes. I believe I'm coming to Texas, and I think it may be in April.
Okay. Great.
It will be listed at the site. Right now, there's some discussion about it being possibly April 12th. Okay. But I forget, I think it's Darren's anniversary that day or something like that. So It may not work out on that day. But sometime in April, I think we're trying to work it out.
Oh, that'd be great, because I'd like to meet, like, definitely, of course, you and then Jacob and some of these different regular callers.
So would I.
Participants. So, okay, Steve, I'll let you go, and it's good talking to you. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, Scott. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. And our next caller is Charlie from Portland, Oregon. Charlie, thanks for waiting so long. We have lines open. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Charlie, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a question about true and false repentance.
Okay.
Matthew 27:1-2, it talks about Judas was remorseful.
Yeah.
And that he brought back the 30 pieces of silver, and that he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So apparently, you know, he admitted that he sinned. He had, you know, tried to make restitution as far as he possibly could. In fact, he even had problems living with his sin afterwards. How does a person know that they actually have had true repentance in their life?
Well, that's a good point, because Judas did have what we might consider to be some of the evidences of repentance in his life, and yet he went out immediately and hanged himself, which clearly is not a fruit of true repentance. So it's a fruit of remorse, certainly, but it's not a fruit of having received any grace from God. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So Paul says there's two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow that produces real repentance, resulting in salvation. And he says, and there's another sorrow of the world, a worldly sorrow that produces death. I think we could say in Judas's case, his sorrow produced death. He hanged himself, and so it was a worldly sorrow rather than a godly one. But that still doesn't answer your question. I think that repentance is seen as genuine when it results in a change of direction of life. In other words, the word repent means to change your mind. In the Greek, metanoia means to change the mind. And I think it doesn't just mean to change your mind about something like, you thought maybe Hillary would be the Democratic candidate, now you've decided Obama might be. That's not the kind of change of mind it's talking about. It's talking about changing your mind about sin and about God. And when a person is living in sin, or even committing a sin, at that moment their mind would appear to be thinking that the pleasure of sin is more to be desired than pleasing God. And that perhaps that the consequences of sin will not be so great as the gratification that comes from sinning. These are mistakes that we make, miscalculations, whenever we sin. And certainly the unbeliever makes these miscalculations as a way of life. Now, to repent means you change your mind about those very things. One decides that, the consequences of sin are far greater than the gratification, but more important than that, pleasing God is far more important than pleasing oneself. And that's really the fundamental change, I believe, that constitutes a saving repentance, is when the person decides for the first time, sincerely, it's more important for me to live my life to please God than it is to live my life to please myself. And once a person has made that change of mind sincerely, and it's a set conviction, well, they're going to change the direction of their life. Instead of making their decisions considering how to please themselves, they'll be making decisions concerning the will of God. And so, I think that the evidence that such true repentance has taken place is the person who once was selfishly making decisions and career choices and relationship patterns that were selfish and self-gratifying, that those people, that person will now be considering, well, what will please God? What would be the thing that God would like me to do in this matter? And that's what they'll be seeking to do. Now, once a person has repented, that is, once they've had that fundamental change in their mind and they say, now I want to please God now, they still are imperfect. They still have a flesh. And because of that, I think there are times when they're foolish or weak. And in the face of temptation, they make a decision to gratify the flesh and end up sinning. But you can tell that a person is truly repented in their life if, when they make such a mistake, when they stumble like that, they regret it, because not because not because they're afraid of going to hell, but because they regret the fact that they have violated what they really believe they want to do, and that is to live a life pleasing to God. They want to live to please God, and when they see they have not done so, they tend to castigate themselves and are remorseful and make a resolve to be more careful not to do that in the future. Now, of course, even though we make such resolves, we still fall again. But the point is, I think you can tell when there's true repentance by the attitude one has toward their own sin, and especially when they fall. If a person can fall, if someone is sinning and you confront them and say, you know, that what you did is a sin, and they say, well, I'm under grace, it doesn't matter. Well, then they haven't repented. You know, they're just saying, I can get away with this. I really don't care that it's a sin. I really don't care that it offends God. Well, such people have never made up their mind that that offending God is what they need to live their life avoiding. They have not repented yet. So when you find that somebody has no remorse over their sin, no resolve to quit sinning in their life, not just one time, but all times, then you can be quite sure that person doesn't have real repentance either.
Okay, great. I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Charlie. Hey, good to hear from you again.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, right now our lines are open for the first time since the show began today. If you want to give me a call, you can get through right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a daily one-hour live broadcast from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. And it's live, so you can call in. And you can ask any question you have about the Bible or Christianity. We'll talk about it here. Or you can disagree with the host, and we can go whatever direction your call tends to take us. All right. I want you also to know we have a website that has many resources available to you. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Everything is free, and there's a lot there. Approximately 900 MP3 files of various lectures on biblical books and topics. There's some written resources. There's some other stuff there. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Seth, who's calling from Hillsboro, Oregon, next. Seth, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking
Good
my call.
Good to hear from you again. Yeah.
I have a question for you about hell.
Okay.
I have a coworker who's, I guess...
Uh-oh, something just now happened. Two calls got dropped, and I didn't touch anything. I didn't touch any buttons. I just watched Seth got dropped, and another call apparently looks like it may have gotten dropped, or at least something has happened. Seth, please call back. I'll put you right at the head of the line when you do. I don't know what happened to your call just then. Do we have another caller online right now? We've got a line activated, but there's no name there. Okay, I'm going to suppose there's no one there. I'm going to drop that one and try to get back on track here. Seth, I hope you'll call right back. If you do, we'll get to you. I'm going to take Homer's call right now, though. Here comes Seth through here again, I think. Well, Homer and I usually have long talks. Let me see if this is Seth's call coming through here before I take Homer, because, oops, now we've got someone else in Homer's place. There's something going on with our switchboard. Now Dawn is where Homer used to be, and I don't know. Now our lines are lit up. We have some malfunctioning of our lines going on here, but I'm watching now to see if one of these callers is going to be Seth. Because if it is, he's got his foot in the door. He's the one who got cheated by that call dropping off. Well, I don't see any names there. I guess I'll talk to Don from Salem next, and then we'll move to talk to Seth after that if he's back online. Don from Salem, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Last night we were having a Bible study, and it's in Colossians 4, and we got to verse 10. Aristarchus?
Aristarchus, uh-huh.
Yeah. Who is in prison with me, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have already received instructions to welcome Mark if he comes your way. And the man said, this may be a, our leader said, this may be a different mark than the one who turned away when they were on a mission journey in Acts. And I had never heard that before.
You never heard that it might be a different mark?
Yeah.
Well, I've never heard that either. There's only one mark that's known to us in Scripture, and that is the mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's also referred to in 1 Peter 5, where Peter refers to him as Marcus, my son, which just means his son in the faith, just like Timothy was
right.
Paul's son in the faith. Now, this passage tells us that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and virtually all scholars, I don't know of any exceptions, all scholars agree that this Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is the same John Mark who traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So the teacher in your Bible study, I don't know what information he has that other scholars don't have, but I think he's mistaken.
Okay. Another question was, how old was Mark when he was with Barnabas and Paul on the missionary journey?
We don't really know the ages of any of those men. They're not given to us. Paul was a young man when he was converted, but by the time he had his first missionary journey, he'd been a Christian for at least 14 years and was probably in his mid-30s. Barnabas may have been of a similar age, but we don't really know. Well, Barnabas was a respectable Christian shortly after Pentecost in 30 A.D. And, of course, he traveled with Paul at least, it would have probably been about 20 years later at least. We know Barnabas was an adult Christian at Pentecost because he sold some property. He had some property he sold, and he donated it to the church. So Barnabas was probably at least in his 20s, if not older, at Pentecost, and it would be another 20 years before he traveled with Paul, I would say. So Barnabas could have been the senior member of that team. Barnabas perhaps in his 40s, Paul, I would guess, in his 30s, Mark may have been Paul's age or younger. The assumption is, although we don't have anything told us about this, but the assumption is that Mark was the youngest on the team. But I think that assumption comes only because his fate seems to be decided by the other two guys, as if they're the senior members. But it may be that they made the decisions instead of him because they were the apostles, regardless of their age. So we really don't have any real data to know what Mark's age was.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Don, for your call. God bless you. Now, our lines did fill up, and Seth, you're still not here. Our lines filled up without Seth, so he's probably been calling and getting a busy signal. But Don's call has just dropped, and Seth, if you can get through, I'd be glad to talk to you. We're going to talk next to Stephen from, it looks like, Scotts Mills, Oregon, if I'm not mistaken. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I just heard your program for the first time yesterday, and I really enjoy your exposition of Scripture. You were talking earlier about the Beatitude.
Yeah.
Are you able to hear me okay? I'm on a cell phone, and it's
actually, you're very clear. You're very clear and loud, yeah.
I've always, in my own understanding about the Sermon on the Mount, I've sort of come to an idea, and I've never really heard anybody say this, and that is that I sort of think of Jesus as not only the Savior, but he's really the last Old Testament prophet. And, you know, if the purpose of the law was to demonstrate how dead we were without God, that Jesus is expounding and adding to the law by saying, you know, about adultery, it's not just an outward thing. If it's in your mind, it's there too. And in order to just really, you know, put us all in a place of going, wow, I'm really lost. But he starts off the whole thing with the first statement is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's got this place that he's starting from, and then he's going to go through this sermon and bring us all to a place of going, wow, I'm really lost. And then, you know, that, you know, having that thing set first of, hey, I'm lost, you know, okay, I'm in a spiritually impoverished condition, so the kingdom of heaven is mine, because Jesus has shown me I need him, and he's the way. I mean, it's not all there in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Gospels as they develop, but it's this idea of bringing the Jews who were the religious and, you know, the chosen people of God, and still, and when he starts elaborating and says, you've heard that it was said, well, who said that? Jehovah said it. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say, if you think it, you know, it's happened. So he's really demonstrating that he's not, he's Jehovah, and our condition is really much worse than we might have thought.
Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount sets a standard that is so high that certainly most people should, if they are spiritually sensitive, realize that they fall way short of that standard, and
right.
that they would then realize they are poor in spirit and can benefit from the benefits that come to those who are poor in spirit, which is to be in the kingdom. I have known of a number of teachers. It's not really very uncommon for some teachers to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not preached in order that we would live it, but it's preached in order that we could see how far short we fall from living it, so that we would trust in the grace of God for our salvation. That's not a really uncommon thing for people to say, but I will say this, I have a little bit of a problem with it, because I think that the things that Jesus said in there are extremely difficult for people in our culture, or for anyone who's sold himself to sin. But I don't know that it's something that's impossible for all people. That is to say, I'm not sure that all people would feel condemned by it. There are some people who are even-tempered and don't get angry at people much, and maybe can't remember the last time they got angry at something. There are some people who are just so in love with their wives that they don't look at other women. Maybe they're few and far between. But there are some. I really believe there are some people like that. I don't think they were all Christians. I think there would be certain people who could hear those things and not feel condemned, not feel convicted, because they really are describing a certain righteousness that people who love God, some people who love God, might actually be living a lot like that. And then the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, beginning I think around verse 20 is where they begin, it actually is worded like this: blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who weep. In other words, he's actually describing his disciples as the people that do meet those conditions. They are the ones who are poor. They are the ones who weep. They are the ones who are hungry. And they are the ones who are persecuted. So I don't know that we should understand him to be presenting a standard that he feels does not apply to anybody. It sounds like he thinks it applies even to his disciples to a certain extent. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on sand. And yet, anyone who hears these words of mine and does do them is like a wise man who builds his house on rock, which sounds, and that's a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds like he is thinking of the Sermon on the Mount as instructions that wise people will listen to and follow.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm thinking that it may, in some cases, have the very effect you're saying, that certainly a great many people, probably the vast majority who read the Sermon on the Mount, should be smitten in their heart and say, wow, I have fallen so short of this. I am in trouble with God. I need grace from God. It also is possible that some people, more or less, were pious Jews, you know, and they were decent folks. I mean, they're true. Most of the Jews were just as bad as everyone else. But there were some, like the parents of John the Baptist, who are said to be perfect and blameless in all their conduct. Even Job in the Old Testament was not a Jew, but he was said to be that. And he had made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at a maid, you know, he said in Job 30 and verse 1. So now Job, if Job had heard the Sermon on the Mount, he might have said, well, praise God. It sounds like God is pleased with the way I'm living, because he's describing the way I live.
Yeah.
So I'm not thinking that everyone would be fully condemned by it.
Well, that would lead me to ask then, is this a standard set that is attainable? But, and then, if it is attainable, is it attainable without being regenerated? That's my question. It's like,
right,
without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, would Joel look at that list and go, oh, great, I'm in good shape? Or would he go, you know, there's still something missing. I need a Savior.
Right. Well, I personally think that it's the kind of thing that would not be attainable without the grace of God. I'm not sure I would equate the grace of God in my statement with regeneration.
Uh-huh.
Because I'm not a Calvinist, you may have heard.
And before I was saved, I was religious, mm-hmm. and I experienced, something happened to me, and I was really hurt, and, something, I should have been able to, in righteousness, hold somebody accountable, and yet there was just this kind of a boy thing saying, why don't you just forgive this? I mean, it was some grace to forgive, even though I wasn't
right.
a Christian, and I was able to do that. But it was like this unction. I don't know, it's just, I understand.
There is a common grace. There's a common grace, I think, that God gives to all people at certain times, and especially to the humble.
Right.
God gives grace to the humble. And I think that people cannot live up to the standards God has without the grace of God. So if anyone does live up to them ever, and I'm not sure anyone ever does, completely, but if anyone did, they would have to attribute it to the grace of God, not to their natural innate goodness. It'd have to be the work of God in them. I mean, there are many things in the Sermon on the Mount that would have been condemnation of things I saw in myself in the early years of my Christian life, but which in the many years I've followed the Lord, I've just seen the grace of God work in my life, and He's through trials and through, just humbling myself before God and trusting God and, those things that you learn to do as you walk with God through the years. I can read the Sermon on the Mount without feeling so convicted so much now, not because I've become hardened in my conscience, but because the things that He's describing are things that I think by His grace, to a much larger degree, at least than before, have been actualized.
Right.
I'm certainly not a perfect person, and I do fall, but I can see that God's grace has worked in me, and I assume in all faithful Christians, over time, so that they do those things more naturally.
Yeah, when you read it now, it's like gratitude and praise and, just thanking God for His work in your life. But the Beatitudes, they have this start with, and it's like a step of regeneration. It's like humbling yourself, meekness, recognizing who you are, and crying out and hungering and thirsting for righteousness in every field. And then once, it's like this step of regeneration. And then you start turning and looking out and letting this regenerate life minister to people around you by giving Him, blessed are the peacemakers and all this kind of stuff. It just seems like there's this, looking back through on the other side of the cross, looking back at, it's like, wow, this is a pretty good procedure for, coming to know Jesus. It's like, this work in our hearts that happens by the Spirit.
Amen. Well, the qualities there, I believe, are Christian qualities. They're qualities that, Jesus is assuming that He's describing disciples here. He's not saying that you're going to find in the generality of humanity people who have these traits, certainly not in large numbers. But these are the traits of disciples. But He does not say whether or not there might be some who have not yet been disciples who approximate some of these traits. I guess my position is that there are degrees to which depravity has affected unsaved people. Some are totally, evil people.
Right.
And others are somewhat conscientious, moral, even humble people who are not yet saved. And I think that a lot of that is, in measure, under control of the unbeliever to decide. Now, obviously, the unbeliever is a slave of sin and cannot, under his own power, escape from being a slave of sin, but he can want to. He can recognize he's a sinner and want to be freed. He can want Jesus to help him. And if he wants to, I think God can do that. So I think that some of those traits, mourning over one's sin, hungering for righteousness, wishing that I was more righteous. I think even unbelievers can wish that. They can hunger for that.
Right.
And I think that they will be satisfied.
Yeah. Could you, I'll take the answer off the air, but could you comment on what the Jewish understanding pre-Christianity of hell was, Old Testament understanding of hell? Because I heard that somebody said Jews didn't have any teaching about hell before Christianity came along. So anyway, that's it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call.
Yeah, bye-bye.
I know. When we talk about the pre-Christian Jewish view, we have to distinguish between what the Old Testament law and prophets actually told and the views of the rabbis, which came up later. After Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there were another 400 years before the appearance of Christ. And during those 400 years, the rabbis came up with ideas which became, defining of what Jewish religion taught. They didn't have any divine revelation to help them, and so their ideas were human traditions. They were human speculations. Now, if we would go by simply what the Old Testament scriptures say, we would have to say there is no reference to hell, as we think of that term, in the Old Testament. There are a number of places, if you get a concordance out and look up the word hell, you'll find that in the Old Testament the word hell does appear a number of times, but all of the times that you find the word hell, the underlying Hebrew word in the text is Sheol. And Sheol is not a reference to what we call hell, and therefore to translate it hell is a mistake. The Old Testament does not talk about hell as a place where the wicked go and burn forever, or even where the wicked alone go, because Sheol is the place where all the dead go, the righteous and the unrighteous. It simply is the repository for people who are no longer alive. It's the undifferentiated place of the dead. It's sometimes even translated the grave. And therefore, in the Old Testament, one might get a false impression from the English translations, because you'll find, you know, in the Old Testament it says the wicked shall be turned into hell, or hell hath enlarged her jaws and swallowed them up, and, you know, and those kind of things. But the word hell in all these places, every place in the Old Testament, the word hell is really Sheol. And Sheol in the Hebrew is not a reference to what we normally think of as hell. So we don't have a doctrine of hell given in the Old Testament. We have a doctrine of death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it will die. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so people died. But after that, they didn't know what was going to come next. Now, during the intertestamental period, after the prophets had stopped writing, and when the rabbis had started defining doctrine, they adopted quite a few ideas, I think, from the Greeks, including the idea of Hades. Now, Hades was a Greek concept. Hades was actually a Greek god, the god of the dead, but it came to be applied to a place where the dead go. And the word Hades, essentially, was used interchangeably with the word Sheol. Sheol was the Hebrew word, and Hades was the Greek word. And the rabbis, after the time of Alexander the Great, which was about 330 years before Christ, the rabbis had picked up some of these Greek terms and even Greek ideas. And in the Greek mind, the soul was immortal, and so when the person died, they went to Hades, and they were there conscious, perhaps in flames, depending on the way they lived. Their condition in Hades would be different. And I believe that you'll find in the rabbinic teachings of the time just prior to Christ some belief in this concept of Hades. It's not just a reference to where all dead people go or the grave. It's now taken on the Greek idea of it's a place where living souls are, of the people who are dead. Their souls still live in Hades. Now, whether this is a true image or whether it's a false image that the rabbis picked up is hard to say, because in the New Testament, we don't have any specific reference to people being conscious in Hades except for one place. And that's where Jesus talked about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we do have the rich man is in Hades and he's in flames, which seems to support the rabbinic idea, the rabbis' Greek notions that they borrowed from the Greek philosophy of living souls in Hades after death. And that's the only place in the New Testament where that concept seems to be supported. And the question then becomes, what is the value of this particular story Jesus told in determining the nature of Hades? Is it so that the rabbis, borrowing from Greek philosophy, happened to get it right, and Jesus is confirming that they got it right? Or is it the case that Jesus is using a parable that the rabbis themselves used? There are many scholars that I have encountered who have suggested, at least some, I won't say many, there are some scholars who have suggested that it was a parable that the rabbis used, and Jesus simply told that parable, which was familiar. It was a familiar parable, and that he gave it sort of its own application, its own spin. So that he took a story and gave it its own spin, just like I might take a story from Aesop's Fables and give it sort of a Christian turn. Aesop told a fable, for example, about what was it? It was a donkey that encountered a lion's skin. And so it threw the skin over it, and it looked like a lion. And wherever it went, all the animals respected the donkey for the first time because they thought he was a lion. And he got so bold, he decided to let out a great roar. And when he did, he just went hee-haw. And then he lost all the respect that he had had. Everyone thought he was a lion until he opened his mouth. Now they knew he was a donkey. And, you know, one could say, well, that's sort of like some things in the Proverbs. I mean, you know, a fool will be thought to be wise if he keeps his mouth shut. You know, you could take an Aesop's fable or any number of other stories that we know from our culture and make a biblical point from it. And some people think that what Jesus did in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man was he took a well-known rabbinic parable, a parable taught by the rabbis, and he simply used it to make his own point. But if I told Aesop's fable to make that point, I would not be affirming that Aesop's fable is a true story. I would not be suggesting that a donkey could really find a lion's skin and impress other animals with it. I'm not suggesting anything about the validity of the story or its details. I'm simply quoting a famous story and making a point from it. And some people would say that Jesus was doing that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He was not affirming that there really was this man in Hades or that Hades is really the way it's described in the story. He's just taking a popular story and he's got something new, a new spin to put in it. I can't argue whether that's true or not. I would say that, of course, that's a possibility. And if it is, if that is true of that story, then we have nothing in the New Testament that would confirm that Hades is a place where people have conscious existence after death, because that story is the only place that mentions that. And if Jesus did want to affirm that, then it'd be interesting because he's affirming a rabbinic idea that the rabbis got from Greek philosophy. They didn't get it from the Old Testament scriptures. So I'm thinking, although there was a view of hell being taught among the Jews in Jesus' days, it's not clear, it does not appear that it came from the Old Testament scriptures, and it's not clear whether Jesus or the apostles believed it. As I say, the only way we could say is if we felt that Jesus was definitely affirming the truthfulness of the details in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, then we could say that Jesus agreed with that doctrine. But if he was not doing that with that story, then we simply have silence on the subject in the New Testament. And therefore, I would say we can't be sure. But even so, Hades is not what we call hell, because Hades is not a place of eternal torment. Hades was a place of temporary holding in the Greek idea. But you see, in the Bible, there's a time of ultimate judgment at the end of the world. And it says in Revelation chapter 20 that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is something different than Hades. And certainly what we usually think of as hell, the place of eternal punishment for the lost, it would be more associated with the lake of fire, not with Hades. But Hades is often translated hell. Now, I don't know. I think the rabbis did teach there was a place of eternal torment. I've heard that, but they didn't get it from the Old Testament scriptures. I think they must have gotten it from their own imaginations. But I'm not sure. Of course, the New Testament does teach there's a lake of fire. So how much of that the rabbis knew from other sources, I'm not really sure. But I have read various places that the rabbis did believe in hell, even though they didn't get it from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, you know, Seth from Hillsboro has not called us back. I am starting to wonder if the reason he got cut off might have been because his phone died, and that may be why he hasn't called back, too. Maybe his phone ran out of batteries or something. Anyway, Seth, I apologize that we did not get your question. Yours was also about hell, but you didn't get far enough to let us know what the question was, so I can't answer it for you unless you want to call back. We only have, however, about 4 minutes left of the program. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. There is a mention, of course, as the rich man and Lazarus when they died, and and the rich man was in hell,
yes,
and he could look and see Lazarus, and laying against Abraham's bosom. And, well, in Isaiah 66:22, he says, "For the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah. So shall your seed and name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Jehovah. And they shall go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." You know, what Abraham said, they couldn't look across from where they were and toward heaven, and they couldn't cross over, and neither could those that were in heaven cross over to sustain any of those that were in hell. Do you remember that?
I remember it very well.
It's almost like a picture of that same place.
I'm not sure that it is. I understand that Isaiah 66 provides the imagery that is used even by Jesus about the worm that does not die and the fire that's not quenched. Jesus used that expression of Gehenna 3 times in Mark chapter 9. He said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But Gehenna and Hades are not the same thing. So if Isaiah is talking about the same thing Jesus is there when he used that expression, then he's talking about Gehenna. But here's another thing to consider. It says there in Isaiah that they shall go forth and behold the corpses of those who had rebelled. These are dead bodies they're looking at. They're not looking at tormented spirits. They're looking at corpses, dead bodies, smoldering out there where God has... seeing Gehenna, we know that Gehenna was outside the gates of Jerusalem, and there were fires burning continually there. And there were corpses thrown into them, corpses of criminals and so forth. So, the imagery of Isaiah seems to point toward Gehenna, where the unrighteous dead, especially in this time frame that he's talking about, are thrown out there into Gehenna, where their corpses can be seen.
Mm-hmm. The one guy that you all sound like a Jewish man wondering about Jesus, calling him a prophet. Well, he's more than a prophet. He is God, Jehovah of hosts.
The man who called knew that.
He's not saying
that Jesus was only a prophet.
Yeah.
He was saying that he felt like Jesus spoke as a prophet, which he did. Jesus was, of course, than a prophet.
Yeah.
Yeah, so was John the Baptist.
Yeah.
John the Baptist was a prophet and more than a prophet.
Oh, yeah.
And Jesus also is a prophet.
Talked and about the destruction of Jerusalem, and not one stone would be left upon another, he said, of the temple. Remember? And also, Jesus said concerning the Pharisees who thought they were sinless that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And unless we have the Spirit of the Son of God in our heart, we cannot see heaven, according to 1 John.
Okay, Bob, hey, you know what? My music was supposed to start playing 30 seconds ago. We're having problems with our music today. But I need to sign off here because I'm out of time.
Okay, Steve.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I literally have about 60 seconds to tell you everything I want to tell you, which is that we are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay a lot of money to the radio stations every month to buy the time that we use so that you can hear the radio program. We have no paid staff. I am not paid, and there's no one else paid here. We have no overhead costs. We don't have an office. I do this from my living room. The only overhead, the only costs are the radio station bills and the 800 number we pay. And that's not very much. The 800 number is not much, so it's almost all radio bills. We depend entirely on donations for that, and it comes to about $9,000 a month we need. If you'd like to write to us and help us out, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, where you can find that address, you can also find a PayPal link and many other resources for free, is thenarrowpath.com. www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.